Welcome to the Water of the Word, the radio ministry of Pastor Steve Hadley at Harvest Family Fellowship in Reno. May the Lord inspire, encourage, and direct you today. May you be transformed and refreshed by the Water of the Word.
Before you share teaching us a thing or two about worship here at Harvest Family Fellowship, Lord, we love you, we thank you, we praise you, Lord. And Lord, we know that the prayer team is sensing it. I think anybody just kind of hanging out and just being with you in a sense of quietness, Lord, is sensing it as well. You're coming soon, Lord. We are living in the times of the signs everywhere around us, Lord. My heart sank a little bit on the one hand that our U.S. Supreme Court has ruled overturning a previous bill that if a person is born in Jerusalem, they are not automatically an Israeli citizen, because this current administration does not want to give, as it were, ownership of Jerusalem to Israel. On the one hand, my heart sank a little bit, Lord, but on the other hand, I'm rejoicing. Because you said, I will bless those that bless you, Israel, and I will curse those that curse you. And really and truly, one of the great last allies, world allies of Israel, is the U.S. We've all seen how that's changed. And all this means this. Jesus is coming soon. Father, I pray that when you come, will you find faith here at Harvest Family Fellowship? I sure pray and hope so. And Lord, like 1 John tells us, so if we really understand that he could come back at any time, what kind of life should we be living then? I pray, Lord, we're living lives for you. Holy Spirit, would you open up to us Psalm 24, please, in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Did you guys catch it one? It was kind of in the back page, talking about below the fold, way in the back. It used to be that Congress had decided if you're born inside Jerusalem, that the United States would recognize that birth as you being born inside the nation of Israel. Does that make a little sense to you if you're born in Jerusalem, that you might have been born in the nation of Israel? But this administration, the Obama administration, has brought to bear much pressure trying to keep Jerusalem internationalized. What does that mean? Nobody really owns it. What does God's word say? Who is the apple of his eyes? The Jewish people, but it's sort of crystallized and focused in the city of Jerusalem. The Bible says that in the very last days, every nation shall be against Israel. 5-6 years ago, it seemed like the United States would never be in that group. I want to pray one more time. Do you mind? Lord, you say, pray for the peace of Israel. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And what that really means is not that they don't have war, but that they embrace the Prince of Peace who is coming soon. And we pray, Lord, that that's what you're doing, Lord. Largely a secular nation. Lord, there is a blindness in part, said Paul, over the nation of Israel as a whole. Certainly individual Jewish people can certainly hear the claims of the gospel, feel the presence of your spirit and your unction toward the cross of Christ. But as a nation, they're blinded in part. All the way back to Luke 19, when they rejected Jesus on the triumphal entry. Well, that day's coming to an end. When? Paul tells us. When the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. When the last person comes to know Jesus Christ, bows his head or her head, receives you. The full number of the bride has happened. Bang, the father says to the son, go get your bride. Like a bride waiting for her groom, will be the church waiting for you. Jesus is coming soon. Never in my life have I felt that more close at hand. And I pray, Father, even as we go through Psalm 24, let us do so with a soberness to continue to pray for the peace of Israel, the peace of Jerusalem. Oh, in Jesus' name, amen. Hey, Psalm 22, Psalm 23, and Psalm 24 are what we are looking at. We're calling this little series of three psalms the Shepherd's Psalms. Psalm 22 was the cross. And remember how chapter 22, verse 1, how it starts? My God, why have you forsaken me? Starts Psalm 22. Well, why did they do that? It was a rabbinical thing that the rabbis would take their students and they would simply speak the first portion of some section of Scripture. And then they would just kind of be quiet. And then the students would have to know what and where the rabbi was referring to. They would dig in, find the rest of the passage, and then that passage would be the subject text for that lesson. It's as if Jesus is saying, kind of doing a rabbi thing, my God, why have you forsaken me? He said on the cross, right? What was he doing? He was saying, hey, everybody. Those of you who are watching all of these proceedings, on the Passover, the 14th of Nisan, the day prophesied so many times in the Old Testament, while you are watching me bleed, while you watch them cast lots for my clothes, Psalm 22, my hands and my feet are pierced. While you're watching, read Psalm 22. And a thousand years before the events of the cross and the Passion Week, they were written. Psalm 22, prophetic of the cross. And the last time, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Who's my shepherd, everybody? The Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, indeed. That's the I Am. That's Jehovah. Who is Jehovah? He's my good shepherd. Jesus would say in his ministry, I am the, definite article, I am the good shepherd. To us non-Jews, we're all, well, that's a very fine thing to say, Jesus. But to the Jew who loved Psalm 23, whoa, there, Jesus of Nazareth. Are you claiming to be the good shepherd, Jehovah God? Of Psalm 23, what's the answer? Yes, and emphatically. Psalm 22 was the cross. Psalm 23 is the crook, the shepherd's crook. The Lord is my shepherd. So what's Psalm 24, you guys? It's the crown. Watch this. Chapter 24, verse 1. Psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and its fullness. By the way, who owns everything? Go ahead and say it out loud. God does. And if he owns everything, what does everything mean? And are you a thing? Then who owns you? God owns us. I own my own self, and I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to take God's property and just go get jiggy with it. The point of it is we are not our own, says Paul. We have been bought with a price. I get to do what I want. Oh, please understand, you are a portion of God's property. It's like Woody in Toy Story. And he lifts up his little boot, and what's written on the bottom of his boot? Andy. And he was very proud of that. In a sense, you guys, if you could, you'd look up your boot, and you know what's written on there? Jesus Christ. The earth is the Lord's and all of its fullness. Raise your hand and say, that's me too. The world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. For those of you who are with us in our Genesis study, when we looked at the flood of Genesis 6, a lot of people have a sort of quaint notion about the flood, that it rained for 40 days and 40 nights, and that's what flooded the earth, clean above the height of Everest. 31,000 feet and change. And you've heard me say before, physicists have said, wait a minute, to flood the entire earth that high, 30-some thousand feet, times the circumference of the earth, and they do the math, it would have to rain so hard, so fast, that literally the friction of the water flying through at that velocity would ignite the atmosphere. You dumb Christians, don't you know your physics? When the real answer is the rain was not what flooded the earth. What happened? God broke open what we know today more or less as the crust. More specifically, plate tectonics, continental drift. The various plates and fault lines, they happened not 4.5 billion years ago. They happened, broke apart, and what came coursing out through them was the water that this psalm is saying was founded upon. And also, too, in Genesis 1, verses 6 through 7, let there be a firmament in the midst of the water. There's not only bunches of water underneath, what's above? Water as well. What flooded the earth was when God broke open what is today the current faults. And I've seen interesting mathematical models that when that happened, because of the weight of the various plates on this really ocean of water that was underneath, that when it broke out, it broke open with such force that according to some mathematical models I've seen, it forced the water into the air at such a rate that it went high enough to freeze instantaneously. Some have speculated that that's where the ice ages came from. Not that there were successive ice ages, but that there was one great big one. I'm getting a little far afield here, but how many of you have seen the frozen woolly mammoths that were frozen with stuff still chewing on it? Now, people say, ooh, look, that ice age came upon them so fast that it froze them with their stuff still in their mouth. Something would have had to freeze them so quickly, and no one really has a great model for that, in my opinion, save the Bible itself. Should water be geysered into the air at that velocity, freezing in the upper atmosphere, and not only that, that protective water vapor canopy around, that also condensed rushing in, is that what suddenly froze these woolly mammoths? Now think about it. How long does it take to freeze turkeys that you've had to freeze? Better yet, and had to unthaw. It takes a long time to freeze something. I used to work at Albertsons years ago, and I was the cart guy, so I'd go into the parking lot at Albertsons in Redding, California, and in the summertime, how many of you know Redding can get a little hot? So what I would do is I would still be right back to the head clerk, and I would go stand in the Sub-Zero. And I was hot. And I stood in the Sub-Zero upwards of 4 and 5 minutes because it was about 10 to 12 below where they stored the ice and the ice cream. I could stand in there for quite some time. I would be able to stand there enough to eat an entire sandwich and not get any of it stuck in my mouth before I froze like a popsicle. What happened to freeze an entire woolly mammoth so quickly? A lot of people are scratching their heads on that one. It wasn't the slowly encroaching ice pack of the ice age in the current models. I submit for your consideration. Here is another section where the Psalms give us a little more understanding. So wait a minute. So the earth was flooded entirely. Okay, Steve, I got that. And maybe it wasn't the rain for 40 days and 40 nights. Maybe it was that the deep opened up and then that water canopy condensed that was above them, and that's what flooded the earth. But I got a question for you. If the whole planet is flooded, where does the water drain to? Here's what the Bible says, Psalm 104. When it was over, God lowered the current ocean basins and raised the current mountain ranges, and the waters averaged out to the typical coastlines that you and I are familiar with today. So you mean the flood covered the whole earth, even Mount Everest? The answer is, there was no Mount Everest at the time. Anyway, I didn't want to get all over there, but I went all over there, verse 3. Here's what I really want to get to. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And here David is speaking of Zion, Mount Zion. This is where the temple was. This is where the presence of the Lord was manifest. And in David's day, remember, the Holy Spirit wasn't available to us as it is to us today. Back then, before Jesus paid for all sin, the Holy Spirit was around humans, but really only moved through specific humans at specific times. Samson, King David on occasion or two, Solomon, etc., etc. So the presence of the Lord is a pretty scary thing. Before Jesus' death on the cross, sinful man was completely separated from a holy God. And then remember the model of the high priest who would go into the Holy of Holies only one time of year on the Day of Atonement. And remember what he had to do? He had to go through a series of very important cleansing rites and rituals. And then he would slip behind the veil where the presence of the Lord was. And remember what was connected to the hem of his garment, the little jingle bells? Jingle, jingle, jingle. And they would tie a strap to his ankle and they would listen because only one guy was qualified. He had to be a direct descendant of Aaron. And then he had to go through all of these significant rituals. I did a study on it one time. I think it's on our website. But it was, what did it used to take to get to the presence of God? It was a procedure that took at least all day and maybe a couple. But then, if you were a direct descendant of Aaron, you had all of these ceremonial garb on, precisely attired. And then you've gone through all of these very important rites and rituals, all according to the Bible, then slip into the veil in the presence of the Lord. You take the offering, and you sprinkle the blood on the four horns of the Ark of the Covenant, and then you better get out of there. Why did they tie a rope to the ankle of the high priest? And why would they listen for the jingle, jingle, jingle? Because if he didn't do one thing just exactly right, they would fall over dead. And you can't go in and get them. Because if you're not of the line, etc., and ceremonially cleansed and attired, you'll be dead too. So they would pull them out by the strap. Going to the presence of the Lord before the cross of Christ was a fearful adventure. One of the miracles of the crucifixion, remember, was that veil from the top to the bottom. It was ripped right down the middle. Angel did it. And the Holy of Holies, the symbolic presence of the Holy God, was now open and available to who? A schmo like me. Powerful, powerful stuff. Verse 3, in David's day, however, before the cross, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? The Holy of Holies? Good question. Verse 4, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor has sworn deceitfully. Now, let me ask you this. What human is this true of? Begel. Nobody. Well, what about the high priest? Now, remember, all of the rites and rituals and cleansing and special attire. Symbolically, he was atoned for, but he certainly couldn't linger in the presence of the Lord. This is prophetic of one human who actually would, when God himself zipped up a human suit, Jesus Christ, and this is fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5, he shall receive blessing from the Lord. Notice capital L, capital O, R, and D. That is the I am, the voice of the burning bush. Moses asks the Lord, Charlton Heston asked the Lord, who shall I say sent me to Pharaoh? You tell him my name is I am that I am that I am that I am. There it is, the tetragrammaton, the Jehovah, the word Jehovah. And righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob. Who was Jacob? You have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob has 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel. But remember, God changes Jacob's name, because what does Jacob mean? Heel catcher, used car salesman, whatever it might be, salesman, pitchman, get over, get my own way. And you remember when he has a wrestling match, it does Jacob with Jesus himself, and we've covered that in our Genesis study and so on. And there's the wrestling match, and that's when Jesus touches Jacob's hip, puts it out of socket. Ow! The searing pain of a dislocation of those massive muscles got Jacob's attention. And Jesus asks him, "What is your name?" Jacob says, "Jacob, finally now we both know who you are." And then Jesus says, "Now that we've got that established, I'm going to change your name. You're no longer going to be Jacob. You're going to be Israel." Israel means governed by God. So when we stop fighting, and sometimes he has to touch the socket of our hip, and we're like, "Why do I have this limp in my life?" Because every time we limp, we remember the time, "Oh, that's right, I'm giving the steering wheel to the Lord." But he changes his name to Israel. And as you've heard me say before, every other place where God changes somebody's name, Abram to Abraham, Sarai to Sarah, etc., the Spirit never uses the old name again. There's one exception. It's our boy Jacob. And if you look in the Old Testament, in Genesis, and after the wrestling match, sometimes he's Israel. And the Bible says, "And Israel did such and such." In other words, he was being governed by God. But sometimes he was back again to who? Sometimes he was Jacob, and all that that means. And even in the New Testament, that he is the God of Abraham, promise, Isaac, prophecy, and all you Jacobs, raise your hand. Amen. He's still the God of Jacobs like me. So here it's using this term as kind of a wink of the Holy Spirit. Then there's Jacob. Verse 6, "This is Jacob. This is the generation of those who seek him." It's a bit of a pun, I think. This is Israel, the generation of those who seek him. Not really. You know who this is? This is like any generation of any humans. Some days are better than others. But when they are Jacob, do I flush them? Nah, I love Jacob's. "Oh God of Jacob, who seek your face, Selah. Lift up your heads, O you gates." What gates is he referring to? Here it's the city of Jerusalem. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors." Lifted up actually and also means open up your gates. Open your gates, the King of glory shall come in. Verse 8, who is this King of glory? The Lord, Jehovah, strong and mighty. The Lord, Jehovah, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Oh, so he's singing it again. Why is he singing it the second time? Lift up your heads, O ye gates, or open, O ye gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors. The King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory, Selah. I submit for your consideration, why too open up your gates, O Jerusalem? I personally believe, unknown to David, but because his hand and his heart were being led of the Spirit, I think this is prophetic of our Lord. The first time that Jerusalem should have opened up your gates to him was the triumphal entry. And more or less, they did for a minute. Yay, he's here. Hosanna, blessed in the highest, etc., etc. But he came down the Kidron Valley into the east gate, and instead of kicking out the occupying Romans, you remember what Jesus did? "I will not have my Father's house a place of merchandise, a Walmart of religious trappings." No way. And he kicked over the tables, and as a nation, Israel what?
rejected me.
You've been listening to Pastor Steve Hadley of Harvest Family Fellowship in Reno. Services are Wednesday evenings at 6:30 and Sunday mornings at 10:30. Pastor Steve encourages you to follow Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Word, worship, prayer, and fellowship every day. If you'd like to hear today's message in its full, unedited form, or view the verse-by-verse teachings from Pastor Steve, visit harvestreno.org. That's www.harvestreno.org.
How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me.
May the Lord bless you and keep you as we are washed by the water of the Word.